I want you to turn to Isaiah, the chapter 51, and we're going to quickly read the verses 9 to 11, which form the basis of our study, commenced last Lord's Day and ongoing. Isaiah chapter 51, the verse 9, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of His precious word to all our heart. We gave a lengthy introduction to the subject matter that is before us. We want to continue to consider these verses and the topic, the ultimate revival. For this text, these three verses, which form our text, is, as I said last Lord's Day, a messianic text. In other words, it ultimately refers to Christ's return. We have here in prophecy events recorded that will one day take place. Here is this prayer and the spirit of the praying of a remnant of Jewish people who have been converted to faith in Christ and who have come to an understanding of His purpose and His will as revealed in these very scriptures that we are pondering today. And as a result, they have begun to cry unto God for His intervention. And of course, intervene He will. For these are days of the Antichrist. This is right in the midst of what men are pleased to call the Great Tribulation. These are the days spoken of in the Scripture as the days of Jacob's trouble. Now poor old Israel is in trouble and has been in trouble for a long, long, long time. But there is trouble yet ahead, the like of which is so beyond anything that they have ever suffered in their troubles in the past, that it has become known as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's as if he never had trouble before, because this will be such a severe time that it will cause all his former sufferings, all the former sufferings of the nation of Israel, to pale almost into insignificance. And this will be the time, above all times, of Jacob's trouble. Now, these verses, that form our text, and others similar to them, because there are many in the Old Testament in particular, have been the substance of the cries of God's people for revival in the ages past. The reading of these verses will immediately impart to even the most immature reader of the Bible the clear impression that here is a person or persons crying unto God for revival, a reviving of His work. Do to us today what you have done for others in the past. That's what they're crying. And God's people throughout the ages, when they have come on texts like this, have been prompted to use them, cling to them, hold on to them, and lift them up before God in prayer, and to cry unto Him for His intervention. I want us, of course, to be prompted by these words to likewise pray to God today for revival. But I want to look at this whole business of revival in the context of the prophetic events that are referred to in this passage. In other words, may we see in our mind's eye those Jewish people, that little remnant in the midst of all their troubles, crying unto God for his intervention and to visit them again as he did in times of old. And I want us to likewise think of how it is they have come to this dreadful state of affairs, why it is they need revival. Because as we examine them and the circumstances in which they find themselves, we will surely come to understand better the circumstances that we are in. Now, I feel today that one of the things that God's people don't rightly recognize or rightly understand, indeed take time to understand, are the circumstances in which we find ourselves. There is not an understanding of the times amongst God's people as there ought to be. As there ought to be. Some people might feel that there is a spirit of false alarm abroad, that some people see in events of today and in the trends of today. They see more than they ought to see. They're concerned when there really is no need for concern. Now, I feel that if we but rightly understand how it will be in the future and what it is that has brought the Jewish people of the future to the state of trouble that they're in, we will understand that those circumstances are developing around us today. We looked last week at the fact that this prayer is offered by a people who have brought themselves into the situation that requires revival as the means of deliverance. They cannot blame anyone else for their predicament but themselves. Now, we know that about Israel. We know that Israel had long shown a spirit of stubbornness and obstinacy. Even in the Old Testament times, they were so stubborn and rejected the warnings of the prophets. And even when they were dispersed in the Babylonian and the Assyrian captivities, they didn't seem to learn anything. In the mercy of God, they were restored to their land, but they didn't really change their way of going. And that was seen when some 700 or 600, right about that period of time, years after the captivity, Christ came. The fulfillment of all that the prophets have ever promised. But the people rejected him. They rejected him and crucified him. They didn't just show stubbornness, but they showed that ultimate spirit of rejection. And they laid hands upon God's Son and crucified him at the cross. And that's when they crossed the line. That's when they crossed the line. And as I said last week, that's why the Savior wept over Jerusalem. He didn't weep for himself. He wept for those who were going to raise their voices against him and raise their hands against him and have him crucified. Because he knew they would thereby cross a line and judgment would fall. And judgment did fall. It fell in A.D. 70. A.D. 70. And the Roman armies completely destroyed the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. There's nothing left, virtually, of that ancient city. But a few stones standing here and there. And the people were sold and scattered throughout the world. And Israel as a nation was no more. Was no more. And that prevailed for nigh on 2,000 years. But God has a purpose to bring His people back again. You see, God is this day that is here depicted in our text, where there will be a small, believing remnant of Jews crying unto God that He might have mercy upon them and visit them again. And God today is bringing together the circumstances out of which will come the praying of the prayer that we're reading here in the verses 9, 10, and 11. In 1948, the nation of Israel was reborn. Of course, they've been in deep trouble. Jews have been gathered back to the land, but they're gathered back in unbelief. They're gathered back in unbelief. They're still as Christ-rejecting as ever they were. The Jews are a section of the Jewish society, are openly hostile against the gospel. They persecute Christians in Israel. They do. The Jewish government, at best, though it proclaims the freedom to worship, yet it's very reluctant to exercise its powers to preserve that freedom for many of its citizens. So there is still that spirit of opposition to Christ that was seen in the days of the apostles in Jerusalem, etc., etc. But God is going to deliver them from that one day. That will be the result, the fruit of the great revival that God will give in answer to the prayers here. Now, as I said, the situation that is developing at present in Jerusalem, and which will get worse and worse and worse until the Antichrist's shadow stretches over the land and the great persecution of the descendants of Jacob will really mount to its zenith. That's all the results of their own actions. They have brought this on themselves. And men and women, we need to bring that before our minds. And I said this last week, that when we pray for revival, remember we're condemning ourselves. We're condemning ourselves. We have lost out. We have departed from our first love. We are not enjoying the blessing of God as once we did, because not because God has changed, but because we have so acted as to rob ourselves of God's blessing. And we're now praying, God of mercy. We're praying like the prodigal son, if we're truly praying for revival. I've squandered everything, Father. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But favor me just this little. Make me as one of your hired servants. Just let me dwell under the shadow of your house. He was asking for a restoration. He couldn't imagine that he had any right to ask for a restoration of the full benefits that he had cast away. But he dared to ask at least for a little. Make me as one of your hired servants. Of course, we know that his father's love stretched far further than restoring his son to his household as a hired servant. He restored him fully to his former position. New shoes, new cloak, new garment, a ring on his finger. All tokens that there was fully restored to that son everything he had foolishly squandered. That's what happens in revival. When we're praying, we can hardly bring ourselves to ask God for such a restoration because we have such a sense of our sins and our failures and our wickednesses. But we know something of the grace and wonder of God when He acts in mercy and love. And He will restore Israel. Indeed, not merely restore Israel, but He will exalt Israel above anything Israel ever knew in the past. When He answers the prayer that's here. But when we pray for revival, we're praying in such a fashion as to condemn ourselves for having lost, having squandered, having put away from ourselves the mercies that we're now asking God to restore. I use Judges, the chapter 2, as an illustration last week of how a generation begins to drift from the Lord and how they thus set their feet upon the path that is going to bring them to ruin and ultimately require them to cry to God for His mercy, for His restoration, for a revival of the goodness and mercy that they enjoyed from His hand in the past. And I want us to look again at Judges chapter 2 and use it as to further illustrate the truths that I want us to understand. Judges chapter 2. Now, I want the young people here, particularly, to bear in mind what is written here. Young people, please bear in mind what is written. Because there is a special word for you. There's a word for you. It's a word of warning. It's a word that will reveal to you the danger that you're in. It will reveal to you the consequences of certain actions which at this moment may well appear very attractive. In fact, I have no doubt do appear very attractive to you. Judges, the chapter 2 then, and they're speaking of the time when the generation of Joshua and his fellow believers of that particular generation, they're passing away, and we read of his burial in verse 9. Then we read also in verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. There's a passing of a generation. It's happening. It happens more quickly than you imagine. We were thinking, you know, in all the activities of the last week out working out there, that it seemed no time at all, that the little ones who were running about, young lads running about, and young lasses too, and helping, it has to be said, as much as in them lay, it seems no time from when we remembered their fathers and their mothers running about, engaged in similar activities on this very site. No time at all. If I were asked, how long does it feel? I'd tell you how long it feels. 2 years, 3 years, 5 years. That's the length of time it feels. But of course, it's a lot more than that. It's closer to 40 years. But that's how quickly a generation goes by. Very quickly. You young folk, please, you'll not understand what I'm saying. You'll not appreciate what I am saying. You'll not grasp what I'm saying and feel the weight of what I am saying until years from now. But you will remember. It's nice to
to think of that, you know, that you'll be talking about me when I'm long gone. And you'll say, yes, we remember he said that. We didn't believe him at the time, but now we understand. Now we understand. There's a generation passing, and there's another generation taking over. And we read, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. You see, when you forget the Lord, you also forget his works. You forget his works. When you forget the Lord, you've forgotten what the Lord did for his people. You've forgotten what the Lord did for his people. Now, young folk, you're the ones that are rising up. And here's the danger, that you're going to forget the Lord. The memory of his goodness and mercy will dim. Grow fainter and fainter and fainter. Until you've forgotten him. It doesn't seem that anything very dramatic happened to start this dreadful decline. But then that's the way these things happen. Small sins. Small little departures. Small little failings. Small little shortcomings in the life. Just not doing the duties that are ours quite as diligently as they have been done. That's all that's needed. That's all that's needed. Because you see, sin grows. Sin never sits still. There's nothing in the world of growing that you can plant and it remains as when you planted it. Some things grow very quickly. Other things take years and years and years. But they're growing all the same. And sin grows. I was thinking of an old, I understand it's called a nursery rhyme, that I remember hearing. I might have heard it at home. I certainly heard it from a school teacher once. It runs like this. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail. You see, out of little insignificant things, great tragedies develop. Great tragedies develop. It has been suggested that that little nursery rhyme, if I can call it such, was born out of an event in history. I think it was Richard I, in the midst of a great battle, lost his horse. Shakespeare put in his mouth those immortal words, "A horse, a horse! My kingdom for a horse." And it was the loss of his horse that lost him the battle, and the loss of the battle lost him his kingdom. And probably musing upon that, the writer of this little nursery rhyme embellished it somewhat. and said it all began with the loss of a nail out of the shoe of the horse, which in turn caused the horse to cast the shoe, which made the horse lame, and it stumbled, and the rider fell off. And falling off his horse, he was no longer able to conduct the battle as he wished. He lost the battle, and in consequence of losing the battle, he lost his kingdom, and all for the want of a horseshoe nail. My friend, begin to skip the prayer meeting. Begin to rein in just a little in your activities and your walk and your service for God, and you're on the downward slope. I warn every one of you. I warn myself. God, help me to take note of what it is I'm saying. Small sins, let me tell you, while they are often dismissed by people, small sins are noticed by the Lord. For he has given us the record here in Judges chapter 2 and the verse 10. There arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord. God noticed this. God noticed this growing up and this growing away from the Lord. God noticed this. God noticed this. Now, backsliding creeps up on God's people very often unnoticed. A little carelessness here, a little carelessness there, and it's hardly noticed. It's easily excused. It's easily explained away by the child of God who's guilty of this decline. And they hardly take any note of it, but God takes notice of it. Believers may trivialize sins and trends and fashions and fads. They may say these things are not important. They may resent the preacher referring to the decline and murmur against them in criticism. But God wants them mentioned. God wants them mentioned. God wants His people to be reminded that they're declining and they're departing. Could I show you God's record in these matters? Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, there's many like passages, but this will serve to illustrate our truth. Jeremiah chapter 7, and the verse 13, "And now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto this place which I give to you and to your fathers, as I have done unto Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim." You see, here's what's happening here. Sin has begun. Small in its beginnings, God spoke to them. Most faithfully, rising early in the morning to tell them, "You're sliding, you're slipping," but they wouldn't heed him. And those small sins resulted in them being cast out of His sight. It's the preacher's task, men and women, to preach the Word of God and to remind the folk of the trends of today that are at work amongst us. Don't you say we need revival?
Yes, you say, we do. We need revival. Why do we need revival? Because we've drifted from the Lord. We're sliding away from Him. We haven't removed ourselves 2 paces, 3 paces, 4 paces, and now are walking parallel to God. No, we're drifting away further and further and further. And the task of the child of God, the minister of the gospel in such a day as this, is to remind the people. In Jeremiah chapter 11, just a couple of pages over there, chapter 11, the verse 7. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt. That's a long time ago. Even unto this day. That's how long God had protested. Rising early and protesting and saying, obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. What if the preacher followed God's pattern? What if the preacher exercised the ministry given him of God as God here exercises his witness every morning? First thing, rising early, protesting most earnestly. Little wonder poor old Jeremiah was hated. No wonder he was hated. I've said so often, trying to explain the duties of a minister in a day like this, that this will make you unpopular. People won't want this. Just as they didn't want God every day, protesting against their sin most earnestly, bearing witness against their sin. That's what the word protest means. You know, when the Savior taught His disciples to pray, you remember what He taught them? Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. Every day. Every day. Because we are so inclined to slide every day, we have to come to the Lord and confess our sins. Confess this tendency. Pray against this tendency. Lay hold afresh upon the Lord every day. Otherwise we'll slip. Every day. Hold fast. Hold fast. Run with patience the race. Don't stop. Don't stop. Don't hesitate. Don't slacken. Keep pressing on. Keep pressing on. There arose another generation that knew not the Lord. Now, as I said last week, I don't blame that generation. I blame the fathers and the mothers of that generation. For they raised children not to know the Lord. That's what the whole tragic sin that we're protesting against is all about. Not knowing the Lord. Not knowing the Lord. You know that there is that lack of knowledge today abroad among God's people. It's abroad among Free Presbyterians. It's abroad amongst even those who would profess to be saved. A declining knowledge of the Lord. They don't know who He is. That's why you have the trends in attire, in dress, that you have today.
There's no consciousness of the Lord. No awareness of the Lord. Do you remember when Peter was fishing? Right at the close of the story of the Gospels. He and his friends, the disciples, had said, "We'll go a-fishing." And they went fishing just after the resurrection of the Lord. And they were fishing. And Peter had stripped himself to the barest necessity for the labours in the sun. And he was out in his boat. He was away from folk. And he was labouring away, stripped to the waist. And suddenly John said, as he saw a figure on the shore, "It's the Lord." And Peter immediately put his clothes on. Do you know in God's house today there are women come revealing themselves in a fashion that is most wicked indeed? And there is a casualness amongst menfolk that indicate they don't know who they're standing before. I don't know whether I ever mentioned it here in the church or not, but a number of years ago, a young woman came into this church, sat right up here at the front, and was wearing garments that were so disgraceful, so disgraceful. She'd come in during the opening hymn, and I fought with myself during that opening hymn, and I prayed, "What am I to do? What is the right thing to do?" Because I was ready to stop the service and tell her to get herself out, coming in here dressed like a harlot. That's a fact. I didn't do it. I don't know whether wisdom prevailed or what. But oh, I was vexed deeply. Came to the door. I said to her, "Would you remain behind while I talk to you?" And I brought her and her husband in. And I lit on him first. And I asked why he would ever, ever permit her to appear out any day of the week like this, but especially on the Lord's Day. No consciousness of God, or there would never have been even the thought of buying such garments, or wearing such garments, or more especially ever turning up in God's house wearing. When we ready ourselves for worship, men and women, just when you're looking in the mirror, remember what God sees. You remember what God sees. And ask yourself the question, am I attired in a proper fashion? When Pharaoh sent for Joseph, it says Joseph changed his garment and he shaved himself. For old Pharaoh, an old pagan. But he gave him his due regard, his due place. How much more the Lord? You know, before you and I could ever stand before God, Jesus Christ shed his blood in order to attire us. Do you know that? You think little of the cross, dear Christian. If you think you can wear the latest Paris or London or whatever other source of iniquity that designs the modern fashions can attire you in a fashion better than the righteousness of Christ and the modesty that goes along with it. Oh yes, not knowing the Lord, it's not just something that belongs to the sinner. It's a growing ignorance, a darkness that descends more and more upon believing people. And as they decline in their knowledge of the Lord, so they raise children that don't know the Lord. They teach children things that they, in their, the parents in their reduced spiritual awareness, believe are important. Oh, these are the important things, says the parent who has departed from the Lord. Well, the important things that are thus set forth by that parent that has already drifted is far removed from what God says is important. Don't you see what I mean? As the standards slip, then the standards that are set before the next generation are even lower. I hear people all the time who raise children, and they'll talk about their grandfather or their fathers who weren't saved at all, not allowing them on the Lord's day to do certain things. And somehow or other they seem to be speaking admiringly of these old timers, and yet they're letting their children do the very things that they weren't allowed to do, and which they seem to think was proper, that they weren't allowed to do. Why? You see, this is the decline. This is the decline. There arose another generation that knew not the Lord. Knowing God, and here I leave the subject, and we'll take it up at this point next week in the will of the Lord. Knowing the Lord, knowing God, is the very essence of true religion. That's what it is to be a Christian. Some of you young folk only know about God. You only know about God. Young fellows have listened to stories told as the work was going on out here during the week that's passed, and characters from the past were named and mentioned, and some of the comical things that they did, and they laughed along with the adult men who were telling the story and listening to the story. They laughed. They don't know the persons that were referred to, but as a result of hearing the story, they know something about the person. But you see, the one telling the story knew the person. Now there's a world of difference between knowing the person and knowing something about them. And I'm telling you, young folk, it's not enough to know something about God. You'll never get to heaven on that basis. You have got to know the Lord personally. I say, young people, I say all of you, all of you. Oh, test yourselves. Try yourselves. See if you be in the faith. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. For His name's sake, let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, oh, how poor are the best efforts of men in proclaiming Thy word. Oh, for the power of heaven. Oh, for the melting of the Holy Ghost. The melting grace and power to come upon this place. Oh, forgive us, Lord, for our failures, our backslidings, and cleanse us in the precious blood, and give us the grace, Lord, once more to walk with Thee. Oh, restore unto us the years that the locusts have eaten. Revive Thy work, O God, to the glory of Thy precious name. Amen. Amen.